verses 1 through 6. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two Moabite wives, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Amen.
Thank you. That last verse is kind of important there, so I'm glad you got it. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you're with us, that no matter our wanderings, Lord, we can trust that you are a God who beckons us home. Lord, as we discuss these first verses of Ruth this morning and we kind of get into this book, Lord, we trust that you are showing us who you are. We trust that you are encouraging us and guiding us and challenging us. You're doing everything that you'd promise to do as a loving God towards us, as a present God with us. Help us to receive that, God. Help us to seek to understand where our stories fit into this story and to seek to understand what you might be saying to us in the midst of our stories. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning we are starting a new series that's going to take us all the way through Eastertide, and so that's through the middle of May and then maybe beyond. And that is on, as you might have guessed, the Old Testament book of Ruth. Now, I'm sure that most of you have read the book of Ruth or know the story in some way or another. I mean, it's a story that is so popular in literature, in art, in media. It's been told 1,000 times in all those different medias through the last, many years. And so it's a story that's familiar to us. And if you've never really understood or kind of spent any time in Ruth, you're actually in for a treat. This story is a beautiful, poignant story. This is one of the most beautiful stories in the whole Bible. I mean, writers have said this is the most beautiful short story anyone has ever written in the history of literature. It's gotten that much of a high praise. And in the story, we really see everything. We see tragedy and loss. We see sin and disobedience. We see one of the best love stories in the whole Bible. It's all in here in Ruth. And as we begin to look at Ruth as well, we'll see also that it's also a very theological story. In Ruth is a very persistent theological message that goes from these first setup verses for the whole book all the way through the ending. And that's of God's providential grace, especially in the midst of sin and failure and suffering and tragedy. Now, the word providence is not one that we often use. But the idea of providence is the idea that God didn't only create the world and just set it spinning and we're kind of on our own, but that God is actively involved in the world. That God is not only omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, almighty and supreme, but God is also present. God is imminent here, and so God is passionately involved in the world around us. Not just the world as a whole, but your life as well. God is actively leading and ruling and challenging and pushing and encouraging and loving. And so when we come to a book like Ruth, Ruth actually teaches us a lot about providence, because Ruth especially teaches us about the dark side of providence. Ruth teaches us about the troubling side of providence. The side of providence that we wonder, where is God? Sometimes when failures do seem fatal, that's the troubling side of providence. Because often we're told in the scripture, I tell you, that failures are not fatal in grace, but sometimes failures do seem fatal in our lives. Failures do seem like the end of our world. You lose your job, you lose, you know, a relationship, and it seems like the end of the world. Sometimes failures do seem fatal. And sometimes pains do seem unbearable. Those who we know who are struggling with cancer or AIDS or some other long-term illness, they have many days where they wake up and say, I don't know where anything is. I see nothing but darkness. I cannot see beyond this and I see no purpose for this. And that's just the experience with the world. It's the experience of many people. Sometimes the wicked do prosper. We see that all the time in the world. We read in the Bible that the wicked will never fully prosper because God is sovereign, but still we see around the world the wicked do prosper. Terrorists succeed at their aims. Oppressors do succeed in their work. We see that some tragedies do seem meaningless. Earthquakes happen. Suicide bombings happen. We wonder why. What purpose is there for this? And also personally, we see that some temptations do seem to triumph. You know, you struggle with some sinful desire or some sinful pattern of your life, and it doesn't get better. You pray and you pray. You try and you try. You hope and you hope, but it doesn't change. That's our experience with the world. And some questions never go answered. They never get answered. We ask God, why did you do that? Where are you? How are you working? Never gets answered. And that's our experience in the world. And Ruth is a book that actually hits those questions head on. We see in this book that actually good things do not always happen to good people. That sometimes bad things even happen to God's people. And so right in the midst of this book, we see that all of these realities of God's troubling aspect of providence, the dark side of providence, are there in Ruth. We see how God is working underneath in this providential way. God is this current of providence underneath all of our lives, guiding us back to Him. And we see this especially in these first verses of Ruth. These first verses of Ruth are meant to set up the story. It's kind of like any play. This is like, you could see Ruth like a play. It's got many acts or many movements to the play. And so this is really the introductory movement of the play. And really we see in this introductory movement how God's providence works in the midst of our wanderings. That's what we see in the first six verses of Ruth. How God's providence works in the midst of our wanderings. Because we read in the first six verses that Elimelech and Naomi, they wandered. They left the land of their birth, the land of their people, and they wandered to a far off foreign land. They took foreign customs, they took foreign gods, and we see that it did not work out for them very well. For a while, it worked out okay, but then the years passed and everybody died, and Naomi, you know, a defenseless woman in that culture, is left alone. So we see it did not work out for them. Yet, as commentator Alan DeGuid writes, in the grace of God, the journey to nowhere may turn out being the first leg of a long journey home. Let me read that again. In the grace of God, the journey to nowhere may turn out being the first leg of a long journey home. And we see this in the story of Naomi. We see that she may not have understood it when she wandered to Moab. She didn't understand it through those long years of falling away from the God of her ancestors. She didn't even understand it as sorrow and tragedy hit her life, but God used all of those things as a journey to blessing. God used all of those things, turned her sorrow into joy. And God does that as well in our lives. Now, we have all kind of gone in different paths in our lives, and some of our journeys have led us far from God's grace. Some of the choices we made and some of the choices that have been made for us have led to a faith kind of being cold, have led maybe to you wandering so far away from God's grace you don't even know how to get home. Or you've followed God for so long that it's just another thing we do. You know, it doesn't have the power to challenge your life anymore. It doesn't have the power to change your path anymore. It doesn't have the power to inspire you and make you passionate. It doesn't have the power to do those things anymore. And then we wonder, am I losing my faith? Is God somehow gone? Where is God in my life? And that's the blessing of believing in God's providence. that the journey to nowhere can turn out to be the first leg of a long journey home. I mean, all of us have friends who have fallen away and we wonder, where's God in their life? All of us might have experienced those times of sin and disobedience. We wonder, where is God in our life? Our faith has been tested by the storms of this world or the struggles around us, and we wonder, where is God in our life? How is God working in our life? We can't see in that moment what God is doing. But we believe in a God that is spoken of throughout the scriptures as being a providential God, a God of providential grace, which means that God works according to his character. And God's character is revealed in Jesus Christ. So though we can't see what's happening now in this moment of our lives, we can trust that our God of grace turns a journey to nowhere into a journey home. That God, in his love and care for humanity, can even turn the worst darkness into light and goodness. So we're going to see how that works in the midst of our journey through the life of Elimelech and Naomi in their wanderings. We see in their path that we're going to study three movements of this story. Basically, there's a story, the journey going from Bethlehem to Moab, of settling in Moab, and then of going home. And in all of those things, we're going to see how God's providence meets us in the midst of our wanderings. We're going to learn some lessons about wandering in this, and we're also going to learn some lessons about how God turns those wanderings and guides us even back home in the midst of them. So let's look in the beginning. In verse 1:1, the book of Ruth says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, I'm sure when you first read that, it just looks very straightforward. Okay, this family, there's a famine, they moved. You know, it's just kind of, we could leave it there. But here we see that the writer of Ruth is actually very clever in the ways that they use words here. Because within just this one passage, we can see clues as to what's really happening in the life of Elimelech and Naomi and their family, and also kind of what their faith, what's happening in their faith as well. And so the first clue we see is right in the beginning, in the days when the judges ruled. Now this period, this book is situated in the period right after the people of Israel had been rescued in Egypt. They had spent 40 years in the desert, and they had finally been given the land that God had promised them. They had been waiting for 40 years for this land. Waiting, wandering in the desert, God feeding them with manna. And then finally God says, go into the land. So this is the period that this book speaks of. And in that period, we would expect that, well, finally the Israelites got what was they were hoping for, right? They should be great. They should be happy. Everything should be fine. But actually, the book of Judges says the opposite. If you read this book, basically it's one long story of chaos and violence. And it's a story just of these people living in this land that's foreign to them. So they're constantly afraid of tribes coming and raping and pillaging their land. And they're constantly afraid of each other as well. Because though they're the people of God, they still don't get along as the people of God. They still don't like each other. Long grudges still are there. Long hatreds still persist. So they're attacking each other, and outside tribes are attacking them as well. And so we see this kind of this cycle that keeps going in the book of Judges. It starts with disobedience. Our passage in Judges 21 says that there was no king in the land, so basically everybody did what they thought was right. And that was the situation. Everybody was just doing what they thought was right. So if I wanted to kill you, I thought that was right, I would do it. If I wanted to steal from you, I would do it. Everybody did what they thought was right. And so God would respond by judging them. He would send judgment on the people of Israel in a very tangible way. Often it would come with neighboring villages invading them, or it would come with famine or other things like that. And then the people would repent, and God would send a deliverer. Samson is in the book of Judges. He was the last deliverer that came to his people. And so that kind of cycle went over and over again, but it was kind of this downward cycle, because at a certain point, the people stopped repenting. God kept delivering, but the people stopped repenting. And this is the situation that Elimelech and Naomi are living in. And on top of all of that chaos, we see that there's a famine in the land. And for a first reader of this book, actually, this would have been almost a joke. A famine in Bethlehem it would have actually been kind of funny to them because Bethlehem, the word in Hebrew, means house of bread. So the whole area of Bethlehem was actually this very fertile area. That's where everybody got their grain from. So how could a famine happen in Bethlehem, of all places, where all the grain came from? I mean, it's partly a sign of the chaotic times. Probably a neighboring tribe came in and destroyed the crops. But it was also a sign that things were not as bad as maybe we could see them. Bethlehem was a fertile place, so there would have been hardship, but it wouldn't have been deathly hardship. But in the midst of that, we see that Elimelech and Naomi and his family decide to go to Moab. Now, this is another clue of what's really going on here. Because moving back then would have been a whole different kind of proposal than moving now. I mean, now we might say, oh, I'm going to move to Kew Gardens, or I'm going to move out to Long Island. Wouldn't be too hard, would be inconvenient, but, you know, you'd figure it out, it'd be pretty easy. Back then, if you wanted to get from Moab to Moab from Bethlehem, you're going through, you know, hostile kingdoms, you're going through invading armies, you're going through marauding kind of desperados, you're going through a very dangerous place. Nobody moved around in that same way back then. And also for the Israelites, they were commanded not to move. Remember, the Israelites had a special story that was different than any of the other stories of any of the other peoples in that whole area. For them, their narrative, their story, was that God gave them that land. God told them, you're going to go on that land and you're going to stay on that land. That's your land. That's even why today, you know, Israelites in Israel, they're so tied to the land. Because back then, God said to them, this is your land. Stay in this land. So God said to them they were to stay there for his purpose. They were not to leave that land. So Moab and Naomi and her family had no business leaving Bethlehem. They had no business. It was actually disobedience for them to leave because the Israelites were called to stay in the land. So it was disobedience for them to look for greener pastures when God had called them to stay where they were. And it was also disobedience to look for comfort and security over the harder path that God had called them to. And in this, we can definitely relate to Elimelech. We can definitely relate to him because for us, especially in the midst of comfort and struggle and trial, notice that when things are going wrong with us, when things are hard for us, what is the first thing that we look to? Comfort and security. I do this as well. We all do this. The first thing we do when we're in a time of hardship, we look to comfort. I need comfort and I need security. So for example, if you are in a conflict with someone at work or you're in conflict with a spouse or a good friend, often the first thing we do, we don't want to, you know, we don't like conflict. We don't like the uncomfortability of it, the struggle of it. So we seek comfort. We just avoid the person. You know, have you ever had that when you know that you have a problem with this person, you just avoid them. Just try to have as little contact with them as you can. That is seeking comfort. And we also seek security as well. You know, if we're ever struggling with finances or worried about our future, often that makes us just do so much more just to get it. We'll do whatever we can to get ahead, to get those things, even if it means trampling over other people to get it. Also, like for those of us with families, let's say you're worried about your kids. Oh, I'm worried about their future. I'm worried about their, you know, their success. I want them to get ahead. This is a hard world to succeed in. So often then what we do is we work so hard for their success that we don't realize we might be hurting them. We don't realize that we might be pushing them so much that we're actually pushing them away from the things we wanted to lead them to. And that's often not just our struggles, it's everyone's struggles. I mean, it's kind of a default mode when we get into struggles that we go for comfort and security. And the thing we see here is that if we seek ultimately comfort and security, because ultimately those things are not bad things for us to have. It's not bad to want a little comfort and a little security in our life. But when those good things become ultimate things is when it becomes a problem. When those good things become the basis of our lives, become the basis of our hope, then the problem is there. And we can see it in our life because it affects our relationship with God. There's little room for the will of God when comfort and security are the ultimate priorities. There's no ability for God to rule you, to guide you, to challenge you, to check you, to encourage you when those things are the top priorities. Because the way it goes is this. We follow God until God seems to be messing with our comfort and security. When God seems to be messing with our best chances of success and happiness, then we don't follow God. We make choices on our own, not on God. Just like Elimelech, his name actually meant God is king. It's another clue to what's going on here. But Elimelech did not have God as his king. He just had himself as his king. And if you're a Christian in this world, your name is Christ follower, Christ bearer, Christian. That's your name. You are one who follows Christ, one who Christ is upon you, Christ is in you. Yet often we don't live up to that name. We become Christians in name only, and then when the decisions of our lives happen, we do as the judges said, we follow whatever we think is best. And that's what the story of Ruth warns us about. Warns us about having comfort and security as our priorities in our life, but to have the will of God be our bottom line. So we see that Elimelech and Naomi did not have God as their bottom line when they went to Moab. And we see what happened to them in Moab. We see that there's this journey of sin that happens when we start wandering away from God's purposes. And we see it firstly in another clue that the story gives us, the clue that they moved to Moab. Now for us, you know, besides Moab being a place in Utah, you know, we don't probably know like what Moab was significant, what was significant about Moab back in their early days. But back then, any Jewish person that would have heard that a Jewish person went to Moab, it would have been crazy for them to think about that. Because Moab was known for a lot of things in the ancient world, but none of them were good. Moab was actually known as a very, very bad place to go. In the scriptures, actually, in Genesis, we see signs of this. In Genesis, the city of Moab was started because of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. So that was, you know, like the founding of Moab's claim to fame. We were started because Lot and his daughter slept together. So that's the beginning of Moab. And then we see in Numbers when the people of Israel come back to the land God has given them, the king at that time, Balak of Moab, curses the Israelites. And he sends this guy, Balaam, who is a holy man back then, to curse him. You might know the story of Balaam and his donkey. So it's all about Moab. So Moab had invaded the Israelites in the land many times. They hated them. And the worst thing about Moab is they worshiped this god called Chemosh or Chemosh. He was a god that actually you worshiped him by giving him human sacrifices. That's kind of how you worship this bloodthirsty god. So this was the land that Elimelech thought that would be the best for his family. The best that he could raise his family in a godly way was Moab. And we see that they just didn't sojourn there, but they actually moved there. They settled there. It said in the beginning of the passage that they went to sojourn in there during a famine, but then a couple of verses later we see that they remained in Moab. That they actually stayed there. You know, we see that the sons took Moabite daughters. So we see what happened is that they took foreign customs. They worshiped the foreign gods. They worshiped Chemosh, the bloodthirsty god. They worshiped him. That was all about what their downward spiral into sin. It actually became easier for them to live in Moab the longer they lived there. And this is a lesson to all of us who follow God. That it's easier for us to live in a wandering place the longer we wander. For them, it may have started for them with soul searching and struggle. Oh, we can't worship this god. He's a bloodthirsty. He's against everything that our God is for. But little by little, you know, concession after concession, justification after justification, and then they're there 10 years and they look just like the Moabites. And that's a lesson for us that actually remaining outside of God's will takes less effort than remaining inside of it. Remaining outside of God's will takes less effort than remaining inside of it. It's actually easier to remain outside of God's will. The food that Moab offers is good food. It's yummy. It tastes good. It's easy. It's right there. All the food that the Moabs of our lives offer are right before us. They're easy to take. But we see in the scriptures that God's will never offers us an easy path. God's will is offer always the harder path. And so the path for sin for us then is just one concession. Oh, it's not so bad. You know, one justification. Oh, I'm just feeling really bad today. Or, you know, another concession. Oh, that person was really annoying. Or another concession. Oh, I want that. It's good for me. I deserve it. I've worked hard. Little by little, we see how we make those little concessions, those little justifications over and over and over again. And then we find that we're living in a far-off land. You know, I've talked to many people who stop going to church because they're just in the midst of those justifications. They've gone so far down that path of justification and that they just feel too far away. It just makes them feel guilty coming into this place. And that's a sign for us that we've wandered far from home. You know, when we feel guilty even worshiping God, if we feel guilty hanging out with our Christian friends, that's a sign that we've wandered far from God's goodness. You know, ultimately, the biggest sin for Naomi and for Elimelech was that they didn't trust God's goodness. They didn't appreciate it. They didn't live in it. They didn't trust that God is the Redeemer. Things went bad, they left. That was their besetting sin. Ultimately, they had no trust in God's goodness. And ultimately, that is our besetting sin as well. I mean, ultimately, things get hard. It's easy to leave. You know, things didn't work out our way in relationships. It's easy to leave. It's easy to make the justification. Oh, it's okay. I can date this non-Christian guy. It's fine. It won't be okay. Okay, I'm not going to go to church anymore. That's all right. Little by little, just one justification after another. We make those things, but then we realize we're far from God. What happens then? We see it's easier to live outside of God's will than it is to live in it. So we're warned in this passage not to linger in the Moabs of our life. When we see them, to turn back home. And ultimately, we see that's what Naomi did. We see that things went well in Moab for a while. You know, they lived there for 10 plus years, most scholars think, even more. Because Naomi was an old woman when they were returning home. So they had lived there lots of their life. They had thrived in Moab. They, you know, the boys had gotten Moabite wives. Things had gone well, but then we see everything falls apart. Elimelech dies. The one thing he didn't want to do, the reason why he went to Moab was not to die, and he dies. But still things are okay for Naomi because, you know, she's got her sons. At least she has her sons. But then the sons die. And we don't fully realize what predicament this put Naomi and the other daughters-in-law. Because back in ancient times, women could not receive an inheritance. So Naomi's husband dies, she could not receive any of the money that came from her household. She couldn't receive her house, she couldn't receive anything else. That would go to her sons. But then her sons die. There's no one for the inheritance to go to. So it doesn't go to her. It goes to some other family member along the line. So basically when all of them died, she was destitute. She was homeless. She had nothing. She was basically the rest of her life had been condemned to, you know, homelessness for scrabbling after food, finding whatever she could. That was the extent. And the book really wants us to understand that. I mean, all of the words and the phrases used wants us to understand just how deeply they had fallen, just how bad their situation was, just how sorrowful and grievous this situation was that they were in. And so we see that as Naomi's in this situation, it says that she then arose with her daughters to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now she had experienced the dark side of providence here. Where is God in the midst of my sorrow? Where is God in the midst of my pain? Where is God in the midst of questions that never get answered? But then specifically, the writer of Ruth wants to mention how she returned. Firstly, she heard. She heard that God was doing something in the land of her ancestors. To hear and to remember are main aspects of worship of the Israelites. We see it throughout the Old Testament that the way that the Israelites are called to worship are to remember. Remember what God did for you. Remember the God who took you out of Egypt. Remember the God who is good to you. Remember the God who loves you. And so this is a moment of remembrance for her. She had been so far down that path of justifications. She had been so far off those little concessions, but still she remembered the God of her ancestors. She remembered again the goodness of the God of her ancestors. And that's always the task for us. When we get in a moment where we experience the dark side of providence, a moment where we wonder if our failures are final, if our sin is fatal, when we get in those moments that we realize we've wandered far from God, the first task is always for us to remember. Remember who God is testified to being. Remember who God is in your life. Remember what God has done for you. Remember those moments where God has spoken to you and been with you. It might be for years that God has not spoken to you, but remember those moments. Look into Scripture, remember and see who Jesus is. Hear the word of God speaking to you. That's always where it begins for us, is remembering the character and the goodness of God. And then it says that she rose up, that she got up from her sorrow, that she got up from her pain. She got up from her guilt and she walked home. That's always the challenge for us, to repent. The word return here means to repent. It means to turn around. It means to go back the way that we went from. It means to take a 180 turn and go back. And that's always our task. For her, it would have been, you know, a pride issue. And that's often how it is for us. We don't want to accept we're wrong. We don't want to accept that we actually did something wrong, that we went on a wrong path, that we wandered too far away. But that's always the journey, because we cannot receive anything good from God unless we return. God will keep giving. We cannot receive it unless we return. If you hold hatred against somebody else, if you hold unforgiveness against someone else, you can never experience the grace of God unless you repent from it. You'll never understand a God who forgives you unless you can forgive. If you are living a life that's very self-focused and self-interested and only focused on what you want, your comfort and security, you'll never be able to experience the goodness and grace of God, because you're not willing to let God challenge your comfort. You know, to God, to comfort you, to afflict you when you're comfortable. So we can never experience that goodness of God. If we don't allow God to challenge our mindsets, our attitudes towards other people in the world, God to challenge the ways we spend money, the ways we live, all of these things, we cannot experience the goodness of God. It's always, we see the narrative of Scripture is returning, it's repenting, it's turning, that we receive the goodness. And we see when we do that, that God responds in a way that doesn't even make sense to us. This story really kind of has the parallel in the story of the prodigal son. And you may know the story of the prodigal son. It's when this one son, he squanders all his inheritance away. He drinks it away. Spends it on frivolous things. And then he's living in a pigsty and he wonders, you know, I've heard there's great things happening in my father's house. I'm going to go back and just hope. I'm going to just hope that God, my father will accept me. And Naomi was going back just hoping God would accept her in the land of her forefathers. Not knowing that if God would accept her or her people would accept her, but just hoping that God would accept her. And we see that in the story of the prodigal son, does the father who is the place of God in that story, does the father wait on his couch for his son to grovel home on his knees to say how bad he is? No, the father gets up. The father puts his best robe on. The father tells his servant, get a feast ready. And he runs out to the street and opens his arms and says, son, come home. And that's the same welcome Naomi got when she went back to Israel that we see later in the story. And it's the same reception we get when we just return. When we just return. There's a mystery in the Scriptures that even our returning is God's work. Even our returning is God's work. That a long path to nowhere can turn into a journey towards home. And we have this trust that the God who is out there waiting to receive you, the God who has just been longing to know you, the God who wants to heal you, the God who wants you to be one of his family again, that God has been orchestrating your return the whole way. That's the blessing of providence that we have in our life. So you can know in the struggles that you're in, you can trust that God is with you, leading you, guiding you, helping you, challenging you, that God is actively in your life working. And may that lead us to a strong faith in Jesus Christ, so we know that we can trust the character of God, this God who lived for you, who died for you. We trust that God is in the path welcoming you home because we trust Jesus. Jesus is God running out into the path for you. Jesus is God running and meeting you. So we trust Jesus. We trust God's providence. I encourage you this week to trust God in your life. Trust God's working in your life and how he is meeting you even in the wandering of your sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are good. Lord, it's hard to trust providence in this day and age, as I'm sure it was hard to trust back then. Lord, we see so much evidence to the contrary. Lord, we feel the experience of forsakenness so often that we wonder how you can be with us in the midst of sin and wandering after we have been so long down that wandering path that we wonder how we can come home. But Lord, help us to trust that what your scriptures declare is true. That you did not create the world and leave it, but you created the world and sustain it. You rule it. And your son Jesus rules it so we can trust you. We can trust you because you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. You've revealed yourself in this God who died for us, who died for our sins so we no longer feel the penalty for it. A God who lives within us, that we are not only saved from sin, but we are given the blessing of being sons and daughters, of being heirs to the kingdom, of being citizens of your people. Help us trust that, Lord God. And help us, Lord, to repent and to arise when we've wandered from you. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.